In the last few weeks, we've been examining the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And in our examination of these verses, we've seen that the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, also called Emmanuel, God with us, that He would bring drastic changes, not only for the people of God, but for the whole world. Right? We've seen at the birth of the Christ child, that through the birth of the Christ child, God would call to Himself a glorious people, comprised of Jew and Gentile alike. Hear that phrase from verses 1 through 3, it shall be Galilee of the Gentiles. We've seen the glorious battle as typified by the day of Midian, how Jesus Christ comes as the divine warrior to deliver His people in the past, present, and future day of the Lord. Remember, we talked about the day of the Lord is spanning from Jesus' first coming to the second coming. And last week we looked at the glorious child, whom we celebrate at Christmas, His birth, who is both God and man. And particularly, we looked at the meaning of His four unusual names from Isaiah 9, verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So today we come to look at the glorious kingdom, as is described for us in verse 7. We're going to read the entire seven verses again, but let's pray, and then we'll look to God's Word. Our Lord, our God, we thank You for Your holy Word. We pray this morning that You would empower us and illumine our hearts and our minds to understand Your Word, that we might hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of Your holy Word. Lord, we confess that without the work of Your Holy Spirit in us to grant us new hearts, and to continually fill us, we would be unable to seek You. We would not seek after You. And we certainly would not know truth. And so, Lord, this morning, as we seek to understand Your Word, we pray that You would guide us into all truth, as You have promised to do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear the Word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Excuse me. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in Your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so today in verse 7, we're going to take a closer look at this glorious kingdom that is described here, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to consider four characteristics of His kingdom, which are, if you're interested, are listed in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6 as well. It's never-ending increase, it's Davidic reign, it's unbreakable pillars, and how this glorious kingdom is also marked by divine jealousy. Now, before we turn to this passage, I want you to think about this. One of my favorite parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I shared this with you earlier, I think in the fall, probably, but it bears repeating, is from the chapter 25 that describes the church, because it helps to clarify things for us in our modern age where we have begun to be opposed to anything that might be institutional in any way. I remember meeting a Christian man many years ago who said, well, anything organized can't be religious. And I don't think that's true according to Scripture. I'm going off on a tangent. But what I wanted to share with you was from the Westminster Confession of Faith 25, paragraph 2. It describes the church this way. It says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Now that sounds odd to us, I think, in our modern day, because it presents such a high view of the visible church. We sometimes call it a high ecclesiology. It's a high view of our understanding of the church. And if you think about it, most believers, I think, have a high view of the invisible church. Right? We think it's important, and rightly so, to be born again and part of God's spiritual household. Because we know that on the last day, all of God's elect who have been born again will be gathered together for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. But to think that the invisible church, that invisible church, is in some way connected to the visible church on the earth, sounds a bit odd to us, I think. But Isaiah 9 verse 7 teaches us that the invisible and visible church are indeed connected. In fact, when saying that the visible church, when our confession says the visible church is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it footnotes a verse. And guess what verse that is? Isaiah 9 verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's packed with just great theology, ecclesiology, understanding of who we are, of God's kingdom. You could preach a whole sermon from that verse. That's what we're doing. Okay, sorry. That was a little bit of a joke. So, right from the start, it's imperative, though, that we understand what we mean by this glorious kingdom. When speaking about the kingdom of God, we're speaking about the rule and the reign of Christ, right? Because if he's the king, then wherever his kingdom, wherever people are submitting to him, that's his kingdom. It's his rule and his reign. That's why when Jesus comes, right, and he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's not saying it's in your heart or it's in between you. He's saying, here I am standing there in your midst, therefore that God's kingdom is here. That's what he means. When the kingdom of God is in your midst, you don't recognize it. If he's speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees, but you only understand, because I'm here, my kingdom is here. The Apostle Peter describes this kingdom, his church, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And so we need to understand here that we have seen this glorious kingdom already, and it's us. We have seen the glorious kingdom, and it's us. I probably mentioned this before, but again, this probably deserves repeating as well. As an Army chaplain, I get asked many different questions. It's kind of interesting. You never know what somebody's going to throw at you, and it's sometimes interesting, sometimes fun, sometimes not so much. But one of the common questions I often get is, "Chaplain, do you have to go to church in order to be saved?" Now, of course, the answer to that is no. Right? In fact, there are examples of people in Scripture and throughout history, but certainly in Scripture, who have never entered a place of worship, yet they have inherited eternal life. We think of the thief on the cross, right? When he confesses and repents and trusts in Christ minutes before his death, and Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." But as we've talked about, we have to remember that's the exception, not the rule. Ordinarily, the Scriptures speak of the church as God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And we who receive the gospel by faith are being built into that building, fitted together, growing in the holy temple of the Lord. You remember, I used this phrase a couple of weeks ago, God makes bricks to be mortared, right? He doesn't make bricks to be set off to the side. He makes bricks to be mortared into his household, into his church. So my answer is, if someone calls himself a Christian, a follower of Christ, then why would they not want to be a part of his household, of his kingdom? I mean, think about it this way. We live in a military town. Suppose you were down, you know, you're at Walmart or something, and you run into somebody, and you meet them, and they tell you that they're a soldier, they're in the army. And so you might ask them, "Oh, what unit are you in?" Now, I'm not in any unit, but I am a soldier in the U.S. Army. You could even go to the pawn shop, right, and buy some uniforms and walk around town and look the part. But we all know, if you're not in a unit, you're not in the Army, right? You have to be assigned somewhere to be a part of the Army. So, the question is, a person who claims to be a Christian but refuses to be a part of the Kingdom of God, or worse, doesn't even understand the definition of the Kingdom of God, what kind of assurance can that person expect to have if he is not one of God's people? Well, our text this morning, verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, stands as a corrective, I think, to our modern way of thinking. So let's talk about these four things. First, let's talk about the never-ending increase of the glorious kingdom. Notice how this kingdom increases according to our passage in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His government and his peace naturally go together because where Christ reigns, there is peace. Remember, we've already looked at he is the King of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, right? You see, the people of Israel here, they were looking forward to the day when they would have a king who would not fail them, a king who would not let them down. Remember, there were brief glimmers, right, of David and other people who expanded the kingdom and brought peace. But throughout the history of the people of God, they continued to have these brief snippets of hope. And every so often they might say, finally, a man of God's choosing who will bring everlasting peace. But Isaiah tells us that that will not happen until Emmanuel comes, for he will be an everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And as the New Testament elaborates on this theme of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, it talks about that in two respects. In respect to time and quality. What I mean is this. Think about it this way. In respect to time, his kingdom, when did Jesus' kingdom begin in this earth in the inauguration of his kingdom? At his first coming, right? Because he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And his kingdom has continued to increase and will continue to increase until he comes again, the second coming, to bring his kingdom in its fullness. And with respect to quality, his kingdom, his government and peace is indestructible. Right? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16, he's asking his disciples, who do other people say that I am? And they're giving all these, some say Elijah, and some say this prophet, and some say that, John the Baptist. And then finally he says, but who do you say that I am? Which I think is probably the most important question in all of Scripture. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now listen, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Because the government and the peace of the glorious kingdom is indestructible. It's never ending. Imagine that you were living in a remote village, and I may have used this illustration before too, but some of these are just so good you have to use them. This one, I got this one from somebody, I forget who it was. It was in a book, a famous theologian, who talks about this idea of the increase of his government with respect to World War II and the relationship between D-Day and V-Day. Imagine if you were living in a European town, right, or a village in France during World War II, and you get news that D-Day had occurred. Right? The Allied troops had successfully landed at Normandy in order to establish a beachhead. And so you're living in this little village in France, still under, you know, Nazi rule in occupied territory. But you know that the successful operation in D-Day means that you're going to be freed. Right? That it's moving your way. That ultimate victory has been realized, but has been realized already, but Victory Day in Europe is still sometime in the future. In the same way, Jesus Christ established a beachhead by securing victory over death and the devil and the sin until victory is secured, right? God's D-Day was successful, but there are many bloody battles along the way until Victory Day, when he returns to consummate his kingdom. And so if you think about it, in essence, we live spiritually between D-Day and V-Day. We live in the time of the continual increase of his government and of peace. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, in subjecting all things to Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Right? Because we live between the spiritual D-Day and V-Day of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, we're in the midst of experiencing this never-ending increase of his government and his peace. If you want to understand this better, I think a good place to go is Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus gives parable after a parable, and he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven?" And he never says, the kingdom of heaven is like a loaf of bread that you take out of the oven. Right? He never says, the kingdom of heaven is like a brick building or a castle. He always uses things that have growth and movement in them, right? He says, it's like leaven. When you stick it into the dough and you knead it, and it begins to permeate and grow into all and move out into all the dough until all has been leavened. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We have seen his glorious kingdom, and it's us. Okay, back to Isaiah 9, verse 7. We see that his never-ending increase of his government and peace is accomplished here through the Davidic reign of the Son of God. Notice what the verse says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Right? This is to point out that Jesus did not come and establish a brand new thing. He came to fulfill the promise that God had made to King David. This is from 1 Chronicles 17. Verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come from your body, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a promise that God makes to King David. And so here in Isaiah 9, verse 7, by showing this connection with the throne of David, Isaiah is showing us that the church of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment or the maturation of this kingdom of Israel. Unfortunately, through the influence of dispensationalism, I think many Christians don't understand this idea that is very clearly, I think, written out in Scripture and described for us. Classic dispensationalism, which, by the way, was a 19th century innovation, Nelson Darby and people like that, in the 19th century, that whole understanding is characterized by two main concepts. Really, if you want to boil it down, there's lots of little things, but if you want to boil it down, there's two main things that set classic dispensational apart from the teachings of Scripture, really. First, there's this idea that throughout redemptive history, there are different ways in which people have been saved. Sometimes by keeping the law, sometimes by being in covenant, right? Well, and then sometimes by having faith. Now this, of course, is grossly injurious to the teaching of Scripture, for we know that Abraham was justified by faith alone, even as we are, right? But Paul teaches that over and over again. But the second main teaching of classic dispensation is that there are now two peoples of God, two covenants. And this is a false teaching, and what it's teaching really is that the old covenant as mediated through Moses and the new covenant as mediated through Jesus are two separate pacts or treaties that have nothing to do with each other. Two separate plans of redemption, that the old covenant is applicable to Israel today, right? The Jewish people, and the new covenant is for the rest of us, for the Gentiles. But this runs contrary to Scripture as well. And it unfortunately draws an unnecessary divide between Jew and Gentile. Listen to how Paul describes this. This is Ephesians 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now listen to what Paul says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, this Emmanuel, God with us, is in the line of David, the fulfillment of the promises that God made to the seed of Abraham. He's the one who is seated on the throne of David, seated over this glorious kingdom of the church. And just as baptism is circumcision all grown up, just as the Lord's Supper is the Passover meal all grown up, the church is Israel, the Davidic kingdom, all grown up. I mentioned a couple of parables right from Matthew 13. Another one, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven saying this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." We usually focus on this drastic contrast, right, between the smallest seed and the largest tree, and that's right to do. And there's a never-ending increase to that, you see? But did you notice at the end it talks about how it grows in this tree and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches? That's a deliberate reflection upon the prophets who spoke of the nations as the birds. And this is the nations, the Gentiles, coming and nestling in the branches and finding a home. The never-ending increase of the government of the peace of the Davidic kingdom provides a home for the birds of the air. It's a place of peace and rest for the nations who come and receive Jesus as their Savior, as their King. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's the Son of God and the Son of David. And we're His subjects in this King. And so we have seen this glorious kingdom, and it's us. All right, continuing in our verse, Isaiah goes on to describe the unbreakable pillars. That's what I'm calling it. That's my phrase. But the unbreakable pillars of the glorious kingdom. He says, "To establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Now, up until this point, we've been talking about the cosmic ramifications of the kingdom of God, this never-ending growth of His government and peace, and the Davidic rule of Christ. But here's some personal implications of the reign of Christ. Because after all, this kingdom is comprised of individual subjects, right? Individual human beings. And His reign is manifested in the hearts and lives of His people. The scriptures tell us to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. These are the pillars, really, of any good and true government, if you think about it, right? Righteousness and justice. As Americans, we often decry this sort of thing, right? Any moral loss of moral sensibilities or foundations of righteousness and justice in this country. Just think about the changes in the acceptance of sexual sins and deviance that has happened more quickly in the last several years than anyone could have ever imagined, right? Of how quickly that would happen. But here's the thing, and I think we need to be reminded of this over and over again. Moral transformation will not come through the ministry of the state. The state cannot make good people. They cannot make righteous and holy people. Morality is not owned by democracy. Morality, justice, and righteousness are the pillars of God's glorious kingdom. We should be doing all that we can to have, you know, people in our nation conform to justice and righteousness. But the best way to do that is through the ministry of the gospel and through the church, not the state. Listen to how John Calvin talks about this in his commentary on this verse. He says, "Judgment and righteousness do not here relate to outward affairs of state. We must observe the analogy between the kingdom of Christ and its qualities. For being spiritual, it is established by the power of the Holy Spirit. In a word, all these things must be viewed as referring to the inner man, that is, when we are regenerated by God's true righteousness. Outward righteousness indeed follows afterwards, but it must be preceded by that renovation of the mind and the heart. We are not Christ, therefore, unless we follow what is good and just and bear on our hearts the impress of that righteousness which hath been sealed by the Holy Spirit." You see what he's saying? There, you can't have justice and righteousness where the Holy Spirit has not first worked in the hearts and minds of the individual. Justice and righteousness, holiness, conformity to the moral law, it flows from the inward regeneration, not the other way around. You don't do good in order to become good. You become good in order to be able to do good. Does that make sense? Okay, yes, I got that right. Yeah. So trying to make someone do good, even apart from regeneration, if you think about it, it's like putting a cast. So we had somebody who just had a cast on their leg after a surgery. But you put a cast over something that's gangrenous and rotting flesh. The cast looks like it's, good to go, right? But underneath it's rotting. Remember, Jesus chastised the Pharisees because, in essence, they were putting a cast over dead tissue. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, right, the Pharisees thought that keeping the law led to justice and mercy and faithfulness, but Jesus told them that they had it backwards. Justice and mercy and faithfulness leads to keeping the law. He goes on, he chastises them again. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, the glorious kingdom of God is established with justice and righteousness. Jesus is the foundation, right? The chief cornerstone of the house of God. The righteousness of God has been manifested in Him apart from the law. And the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The scriptures tell us that through the law we died to the law that we might live to God. And those who are in Christ have been crucified with Christ. Therefore it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So all that is to say is that the kingdom of God is established with justice and righteousness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the source, the only place where you can find true righteousness and justice is in Christ Himself. And it's upheld with justice and righteousness, not by the law, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right, is to convict the world of its sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in Christ. Concerning righteousness, because Christ has gone to the Father, we don't see Him anymore. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, the devil, has already been judged. His kingdom is upheld, it's established in justice and righteousness forever. And we have seen this kingdom, and it's us. Okay, so far we've seen these three things. The increase of His government and peace, it's never ending. The glorious kingdom of God is ruled from the throne of David, that's the Davidic reign. And justice and righteousness are established in Jesus Christ and upheld by His Holy Spirit. Fourth and finally, all these things are accomplished, as this verse concludes, by the zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the commander of the armies of heaven. Now let me just give you a little forewarning. If you and your spouse ever come to me for marriage counseling, please don't ever come to me and say that the problem in your marriage is that one of you is jealous. Because I'm probably going to tell you that the problem in your marriage is that one of you is not jealous enough. And you're going to look at me weird. So let me explain. You see, I think the problem enters into our thinking by way in which we tend to confuse jealousy and envy. And you hear this on sitcoms or on TV and movies all the time. Someone will say, right, you're not jealous, are you? Of course not. As if that's like the ultimate crime, like that a husband would be jealous for his wife's love or something. I'm not jealous. That would be weak or something. I'm not jealous. But you see, think about the difference between jealous and envy. Both of them are related to zeal, but they're opposite applications of zeal. There's an illustration from Proverbs that I think helps it describe this. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says this. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. That proverb in Proverbs chapter 6 is talking about two men, right? And each is marked by zeal, but they're opposite kinds of zeal. The first man, the one who commits adultery, is zealous for the love of another man's wife. That's inappropriate zeal. We call that envy, right? Or lust, or what have you. But in this case, we call it envy. He's envious for that which is not his, namely the love of another man's wife. The second man, the man who becomes furious and wants to take revenge, he is zealous for the love of his own wife. And that's an appropriate kind of jealousy. We call that, or zeal, we call that jealousy. He is jealous for that which is his, namely the love of his own wife. When you're zealous for something that is rightfully yours, then it's a good and just thing. However, when you're zealous for something that is not rightfully yours, it's sin. You see, jealousy is a good thing. It's appropriately applied zeal. In fact, it's a divine quality. The zeal or the jealousy of the Lord of hosts is the driving impetus behind the increase, the rule, and the justice of his kingdom. Because he's a jealous God. This is the same jealousy that was on display, you remember, when Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, after he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, those who were present asked, "What sign do you show us to do these things?" In other words, by whose authority do you take action to overturn these merchants' tables? But his disciples remembered something, right? They remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The disciples saw that Jesus was consumed. He was eaten up by the zeal for the house of the Lord, zeal for God's worship. He was zealous for the glorious kingdom of God. And we have seen his glorious kingdom, and it's us. Let me conclude this morning by asking kind of a pointed question. What are you zealous for? What kind of gets you going? What is it that gets your ire up? When it comes to choosing your battles, what battles do you choose? For what issues are you willing to go to bat and even die for? Is it your name, your dignity, your family, your job, your bank account, your children, your sacred honor, your political party? Or maybe let me ask it this way, what am I willing to die for? That's a hard question to think about. What am I zealous for? When the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," they were recalling Psalm 69 that says this in the fuller context. "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." You see that? "Zeal for your house consumes me." And in so identifying, the psalmist says, because I do that, people who reproach God are reproaching me, and I bear those wounds. You see, being zealous for the glorious kingdom, Jesus Christ, he chose to die for his kingdom. Zeal for the Lord's house consumed him. He wasn't out to please himself. He suffered outside the gate, the writer of Hebrews tells us, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Because we've seen this glorious kingdom, and it's us. Let's pray.